probably won't do any good, but the black pin was up there. It just was very small in comparison to the others and therefore overlookable. Where were you on Tuesday morning a year ago yesterday? A year ago yesterday. September 11th. That was a Tuesday.
In Belgium.
Where were you?
In Belgium.
You were in Belgium. There are moments that stick in the memory, and 9/11 is one of those. It has become a cliche almost. You say 9/11, and you no longer mean the phone number you dial for emergency help. You now mean something else. Last week, we were talking at the end of a section, talking about the kinds of things that you can do if you want to understand God's Word better. And one of the things we talked about was the value of taking notes. And for the last few weeks, I don't know why, I've been looking back through some notes I've taken. I think I showed you the little notebook that I use. I've got about 120 pages in each notebook and roughly one page to a sermon, two or three pages to a workshop or other kind of meeting. And I went back and I looked. 9/11 came on Tuesday, which means 2 days before we had a Sunday worship service here and somebody preached. That was in the interim period between the time Jim Pardue had left and the time that Travis Collins came. And so we had a guest speaker that morning. And for the next 3 weeks, we had a different speaker as well. You guys remember who spoke the week, the Sunday, 2 days before 9/11? And what I want to do is I want to remind you, Scripture says at one point, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He said, when the end comes, there's going to be people who are just having a meal, they're getting married, they're doing whatever their normal things are, and suddenly the whole world changes. Whenever that time comes, it's going to be way more than what 9/11 was, but 9/11 was enough for me. The whole world changed in a matter of a few moments. The initial images came in. People could not comprehend what they were seeing. The thought of what they might be seeing was unthinkable. And then as the day went on and you started to realize what you were seeing, it just got worse and worse. And this is something that we will remember. What to do about it? Great debates. But the moment, just in a moment of time, something happened. I find the sermon that was preached 2 days before fascinating. And I find the sermons that were preached the next 3 weeks interesting. It actually bookends. The fellow who spoke on the day on September 9 is the same one who spoke the fourth Sunday out. So there was a Sunday before and then three Sundays right after. The same one preached first and second. And then two others spoke in between. John Upton spoke on September 9. He spoke again on, I think it's September 30. And in between, Chuck Bug spoke on the third of those Sundays. The first Sunday after 9/11, the person who spoke, I don't think I have notes of any other sermon this fellow ever gave. Many of you will know Craig Wilson. And Craig Wilson was the person who spoke that day. Here's what he said. I wrote down the first two sentences he said. He said, I've been preaching for 24 years, and this is the hardest sermon I've ever been asked to give. I am a substitute, but maybe I have been called to this time and place for a purpose. And he began to speak. So the spirit of what I want to do this morning is to walk back and look at what people said just before and just after one of the pivotal moments in the life of our country and the life of our world. What did people say when they didn't know what was coming? What did this gentleman say when he didn't know what was coming in just 2 days? And what was said in the days right after? I don't know if we'll have time to do all of them, but I'll try to give you an outline. John Upton that morning preached on Acts 1, starting in verse 4. So I think it might be a good idea for us to find Acts 1. Look up verse 4. See if we can see what he's going to talk about. We read verse 4 through verse 8. So let's us do the same.
Which day was this day?
This was September 9, 2 days before 9/11.
John Upton.
John Upton was preaching. Acts 1, verse 4, and we're going to go through verse 8. My students tell me it's very hard to write down what I say and also listen to what I say. Many of you probably know the same thing. While at table with them, he, that is Jesus, had told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for what the Father had promised. It is, he had said, what you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. Now having met together, they asked him, Lord, has the time come for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know times or dates that the Father has decided by his own authority, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit which will come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the remotest ends of the earth. The essence of what John said that morning was this. Early on in the book of Acts, Jesus gave a call to his disciples. Best estimate, there are about 120 of them. And the call was, he wanted the whole world to be reached with the news of Jesus and what he had done. And what was therefore available to people, which is salvation and rightness with God. And he also gave them a strategy. And Upton's assertion was that more people know what the call is than know what the strategy is. Would you agree with that? Okay. Now, the call, we're to be witnesses. We're to be witnesses in what we do. We're to be witnesses in who we are. We're to be witnesses in word and in deed. And where are we supposed to be witnesses? Here's the way Upton listed, very interesting listing. Where we are, and where we could be nearby, but we don't particularly want to be. Isn't that a nice way of saying Samaria? Where we could be nearby if we wanted to, but most of us wouldn't want to. I thought that was a nice summary. And then finally, places where if we're going to get there, we're going to have to struggle to get there. We're going to have to struggle to stay. Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus gave them their task, and then he told them how. Now, the how is hiding in the King James Version of this. It's not hiding in the other version. So, do any of you have King James Version this morning? Okay. I want you to look for the word you in whatever translation you have. And if you have King James, you might see something very interesting. It isn't always you, it's sometimes something else. Anybody spot it yet? Think back if you know the King James Version of this. You may say, every once in a while it doesn't say you, it says ye. And I can't figure out why King James chose to do that, but I think they're right. And I think we lose something in modern translations when we lose this. It doesn't say you shall be witnesses, it says ye shall. Now that's older language. That's the language of a few hundred years ago. Can you pick this up? What's the difference between saying you and saying ye? Ye is a plural and you is ambiguous. And I can't find anything, the little bit of Greek that I know, the little bit that I've looked at, I can't find something that would say this one should have been, it emphasized its plurality. The other one left ambiguous. But if you read it that way, what it says is you individually will receive power. And then you collectively will be my witnesses. or at least that's one way to read it. And it's the collective part that John Upton said, that's the strategy. He said there's a word in most translations that's in the front end of verse 6. They were meeting, mine says, together. They were meeting together. Does yours have that word?
Yes.
And he says, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that word a bunch of times. And you'll find the word implied even more. The things that they did and accomplished, for the most part, they did together. We think of Paul on his missionary journeys, and I suspect if we don't think about it very hard, we think about him being out there all by himself. And I don't think he ever was. He almost always had traveling companions. The one place where he might have been alone for a little while was that last little run into Athens after he had gotten in so much trouble in Berea and a couple of other places, Thessalonica, just before Athens. He seems to have come into Athens by himself, and it didn't go all that well. I found, when I looked up in my the technology that I told you about last time, King James Version has the word together in only the book of Acts, has it there 32 times. In the New Living Translation, it's still there 18 times, and they use some substitutes in other places. Now, let's try to exercise here for a moment. Right? 8 people walk into a restaurant. They come through the doors together. They walk up to the place where the greeter is. What does the greeter say to the group of 8 people? Nope. Well, that comes to the same thing. But can you word it using the word I've just used? Are you together? How many are there in your group that would accomplish the same thing? But I like this other way because I think it lines up with what. Are you together? Okay. CEO of a company is struggling. Ralph, this might speak to you. Mike, this might speak to you and some of the businesses that you guys consult with and work with. CEO of the company comes in, talks to his planning group, lays out some ideas, and he says, are we together on this? What does he mean that they didn't mean in the restaurant? What do they mean in the restaurant? Are you connected, part of the same group? What's the second meaning? Are you thinking in the same kinds of directions with us? Okay? Shopping mall. Food court. Okay? I'm trying to think for a moment where I saw it. Yes. A former student of ours, with one of the most wonderful names you will ever hear. Her name is Olga Troyeskaya. Isn't that a great name? She came to the University of Richmond, and she did something that very few students have done. She combined a biology major, taking all the biology courses she could possibly take and doing research, with a computer science major, lots of math, lots of computers, and as much research in computer science as she could. Okay? She's now a professor at Princeton. Her appointment is in the biology department and the computer science department. And she's now working cutting edge. She told us, it was fascinating, the story she said. She said, what we are doing is we are collecting data points from every study we can possibly find, and we're digitizing them. We're putting them where a computer can look at them. And what we're doing is we're beginning to, this is my word, mine that data for connections. We don't know if they're causative connections or just coincidental connections, but we're mining it for connections. And what we did is we know, for example, that there's a whole bunch of genes and proteins that are connected in the repair of DNA. But we're looking to see if we can find others that we don't know about yet. She said they knew about, there's 25,000 genes in the human genome. They knew about 120 or so. And when they mapped this thing out, they found almost all the 120 showing up. And another 135. And when they started looking, the first 8 or 9 of those that they looked, every one of them is doing something and nobody had known about it before. And what her work is doing is essentially mapping out where things go. Okay? That connecting of things, that's the power of what happens when people work together. Now, this is a single person bridging things, but basically she's got some people in her group working on the computer science side, some working on the biology side, and they're talking to one another. They're coming and working on this. When he says, are we together on this, there may be some people whose expert is in finance, some people whose expert is in the operations of the processes, some people whose expert is in working with the personnel issues that might be there. Are we together on this? Does it look like from all of your different perspectives the things that we're planning might work? That's different from saying, are you together to a group of eight people at a restaurant? But at Olga's talk the other night, I turned around and looked back in the back of the room just before we started. I was sitting, the auditorium's like this, Olga is going to speak from here. I'm sitting on this side, so I'm looking back up in this corner, and there's a boy and there's a girl, and they are, I'm trying to think of the word I heard 40 years ago, expressing affection. Okay. And I heard someone who also saw this whisper to a friend, I didn't know they were together. Okay. There's a third meaning. There's a third meaning. Fourth meaning. Life gets hard for somebody. And I'm going to try not to look around the room because there's enough examples in this room to spend the rest of our time talking about this. And a friend comes. And the friend says a simple sentence. Look, however bad it is, we're going to get through this together. Have you had a friend say that to you? Have you had the courage to say that to a friend? Powerful, powerful words. What does that mean? It doesn't mean any of the first three. What does it mean? Mutual support. It means mutual encouragement. Inside of a church, all of these ought to be true. And if they are, that church will be effective. If they are, that church will be effective. What's the call? What's the mission? Uh-oh.
To be witnesses.
Hard to be a witness, something you don't know anything about. The call is to be a witness. What's the strategy? Do it together. In at least those four different ways. Maybe not that kind of affection, but some kind of affection for each other. Some kind of a meeting of the minds. We may not agree on everything, but we find some important places where we do agree and we work out from there. And we spend time together. And we support each other. And he says the whole book of Acts hangs on that word together. And I think he's right from looking through. And 2 days later, 9/11 comes, and every bit of that is tested. What happened in America in the days right after 9/11? We came together in a way that we had never come together before. How long did it last? Is it still here now? Not where it was. Probably not even close. We're back to bickering. We're back to arguing. And those of us who are thoughtful, those of you who are thoughtful, may realize something's missing. We had something for a little while, and we've let it go. And we probably shouldn't have. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Start reading at verse 9 and let me know when you begin to chuckle. Start reading at verse 9 and let me know when you begin to chuckle. It's kind of cute. I'll give everybody else time to find it. You'll find it in a minute or two. One of the things that I've begun to do is to collect the better fortunes inside fortune cookies at Chinese restaurants. I understand that in Chinese restaurants in China, they don't know anything about fortune cookies. Yeah, I understand that. But I began to collect some of the good ones. One of the ones that I have now recorded for posterity is one that I got about 10 years ago. It says, "Laugh and the world laughs with you. Snore and you sleep alone." Maybe something like that is in here. "Better two than one alone, since in that way their work is really rewarding. If one should fall, the other helps him up. But what of the person with no one to help him up when he falls? If two sleep together, they can keep warm, but how can anyone keep warm alone? Where one alone would be overcome, two will put up a fight. And a threefold cord is not easily broken." Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? "Where two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Okay, any comments before we go on?
This translation says that three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken.
Three are even better. 60 are better than three. Although there better be groups of three within the 60. Craig Wilson, the Sunday afterwards, preached in a way that I don't know that anybody's ever had to preach in this church. A guest who's not commonly in the pulpit, not well known maybe to all the people in the church, and preaching on such a momentous day. I spoke briefly with one of the people in the music program, and she said, "I can remember spending 5 days working with Paul trying to figure out what in the world do we even sing that can say something to the group that can help and maybe do something." She said, "I don't remember even who preached," but she said, "I remember the piece we sang." I said, "What was it?" She said, "Well, I don't remember right now. But every time we sing it," she says, "I remember that's the one that we sang." Some of you may have those kinds of associations as well.
Yeah, one of the best sermons I thought Travis spoke, and I can't remember it now, but when we had the hurricane and we were without power, and it was one of the best church services I thought she had coming together.
You don't want those. You can't plan for those. But when they come, you have the chance to show what you're made of, what the church is made of, what the people are made of, what the leadership is made of. Thank you. When Craig Wilson spoke, I told you the first couple of sentences he gave. He spoke from Jeremiah 29. A few of you who know that section is one of Travis's favorite sections. When I point this out to you, you'll know where Craig was going with this. Here's what he said. Israel was exiled. Its homeland was destroyed. It was captive to a world power that did not know or care about God. And word came to Jeremiah, the prophet of the people, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans for hope and a future." Can you put yourself in their place? It would have been hard last Sunday, he said. It's easier today. Tuesday, the world changed, he said. Like those of an earlier generation who remember Pearl Harbor and their reactions that day, we will now remember this day. Where do you find meaning in a day that is filled with such grief? A day that revealed such evil. Well said. Jeremiah told the people it's going to take 70 years before God began the process of restoring the people. But in the meantime, he said, there's no simple answers. There are no quick fixes. If you read this section of Jeremiah and the chapters just before and just beyond, what you will hear is, if you read carefully, the other people around Jeremiah, the others who claimed to be speaking for God, were saying things that looked like quick fixes. And Jeremiah said, no, it's not going to be quick. Don't look for quick answers. Don't look for simple fixes. And don't accept them if they're offered, for God doesn't send such things. There are many who will offer such things. They will mostly be wrong. What he said was ordinary life was to go on. Plant your crops. Raise your family. Work your jobs. And pray for the people who did this to you. Pray for the city where you've been taken into exile. And he ended with this thought. Pray for both sides. That was hard then. It has gotten harder now. I am not taking a position on whether or not certain things should happen near ground zero. I'm simply saying the Bible says consistently, pray for your enemies. Pray for both sides. Lord knows we got to pray for the soldiers, the ones who are in harm's way. But pray for the people on the other side too. That's harder. That's a whole lot harder. Jeremiah's word was that good would emerge, that it would take time, but that good would come. And Craig said something that I think was interesting. He said, we got a head start by Friday because it seemed like the whole of the United States was praying together. We couldn't keep that up as a country. We haven't kept that up. But we had it for a little while. And we can know what it felt like. Chris?
Right after 9/11 happened, all the Sunday the churches were filled, overflowing. And a few Sundays later, it was business as usual.
Chuck Bug came 1 week after that. He was, for those of you who don't know this, some of you may not know, he was the interim pastor, but he wasn't there every single week, and so there were some people who substituted for him from time to time. And he started out his sermon by saying this. He quoted C.S. Lewis. I can't quote it because I didn't write down the quote. I can paraphrase it because that's what I wrote down. There are moments when the angels of God hold their breath to see what we will do. Isn't that an interesting thought? He took us in that sermon not to Acts 1, but to Acts 4. What happens in Acts 1, 2, and 3 is things go well. The excitement, enthusiasm of Pentecost has just spread out. Everybody is confident. Everybody is going out doing all the things that Jesus said to do, and all of a sudden two of the leaders get arrested and thrown into jail. All of a sudden the persecutions start. And the question is, what do you do then? Acts chapter 4, verse 23. As soon as these leaders were released, verse 2 of chapter 4 tells you that the religious leaders of that time were extremely annoyed at the teaching the people were receiving, the teaching about the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested the leaders. I think it was Peter and John. Okay. They were finally released. Verse 23, as soon as they were released, they went to, mine says, the community. What does yours say there? They went to the brothers. And the friends. Went to their own companions. I think the word community is closer. I think the word church wouldn't properly be used yet because I think the word wouldn't have been one that they would have necessarily thought of as applying to themselves. But that's what we would think. The body. They went to the community and told them everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, who's they this time? When Peter and John, that's the first they. This time it's the other 120 or so who had heard this, or maybe a few thousand by now because I think it's after Pentecost. When they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one heart and listened to their prayer. Master, they prayed, it is you who made sky and earth and sea and everything in it. It is you who said through the Holy Spirit and speaking through our ancestor David, why this uproar among the nation, this impotent muttering of the people? Kings on earth take up position, princes plot together against the Lord and his anointed. And that is what has come true here. And they begin a reflection on the things that have happened. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and help your servants." Take note of their threats and help your servants. What do you think would have followed those words? Help your servants neutralize those threats. Help your servants respond to those threats. That's not what they say. Look at what they say. "Help your servants to proclaim your message with all fearlessness." Help us keep going with the call that you gave us. "By stretching out your hand to heal and to work miracles and marvels through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And as they prayed, something happened. What happened? The whole house rocked. The whole assembly, the house where they were assembled, rocked. From that time, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to proclaim the Word of God fearlessly. The church in Acts 4 went to its knees, acknowledging God as Lord of all that is. And they began to look at what they needed to do, and they said, "We can't do it alone. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen because you work with us, and you work in us, and you work through us. We're ready to work, but you got to work with us too." And that's the together. It's not just the people of God working together. It's God working with the people of God, working with you, with God. The togetherness goes in all kinds of directions and all kinds of dimensions. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." And then a little bit later in that hymn, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." What we need, we have. We have each other, and God has us, and we have Him. Yeah.
Okay. Just a thought. Going back to the first passage that we read in Acts, you know, the main point of the disciples' question was, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, little king?" Basically, what they were asking of, they were under the oppressive hand of the Roman government, the Roman rule, and basically they were asking, "Are you going to defeat the Romans and restore Israel to its proper place, restore the power and authority to Israel?" And I think Jesus' response to that, basically what they were asking was, "Are you going to change our circumstances?" And I think the way Jesus answers is, "No, I'm not going to change your circumstances, but I'm going to change you in the midst of the circumstances, or change ye in the midst of the circumstances." I think that's the point of the passage in Jeremiah and the last one that we read. And even in our experience, in our situation, so often we pray that God will change the circumstances, when really what He wants us to do is to come together as the body of Christ, for us to be changed in the midst of those circumstances.
And on another day, and I can remember the example that I used on that day, there's a section of Paul's letters that's really puzzling. He says to people who are slaves, "Be the best slaves you can possibly be, as if Jesus was your master." He doesn't say, "Fight to throw off slavery, it's evil and it ought to stop." He doesn't say, "Change the circumstances." He says, "Live the way God wants you to live within the circumstances you're in." And that was so puzzling. And I can remember, as I thought this through, when we talked about it that day, the day we discussed this, I said, "I think Valerie Carter may be one of the best examples I know of that." She lived in circumstances that were really, really tough. And she got herself, with God's help, out of those circumstances and went and got an education and went and got experience and turned around and went right back into the same circumstances she had been in before. Not so much to alter the circumstances, because so much of that is just going to be there. Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you." But to redeem people, and to redeem the circumstances in which they were. It's a little bit of a tightrope to walk to say that right, but I thank you for that. John Upton came back on the fourth Sunday. And he went to Matthew chapter 7, which I thought was a fascinating place to go. He went to Matthew chapter 7. You're about to start at the front of the Sermon on the Mount. He went towards the back of the Sermon on the Mount. He went to verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to destruction is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it is a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. A few points that he made. There are only two roads. There aren't three, there aren't four, there aren't five, there's not a dozen, there's not a hundred, there's not a thousand, there's two. The wide road that leads to destruction, the narrow way that leads to life. We don't like narrow-minded people. We don't like people who have no tolerance for differences. So what is Jesus talking about? The narrow way is not easy, and it's certainly costly. There's a price to pay if you take that road. In America, we don't usually experience the cost of discipleship in ways we notice, and our discipleship is often empty as a result. Interesting thought. Is it possible to take a narrow way and not be narrow-minded? Is it possible to take a narrow way and not be condemning of everyone who hasn't found it yet? I think the key is in that last phrase. I think I said it correctly. Jesus said at one point, I'm paraphrasing again, but I think I've got it right. He said, don't you ever say that someone is outside of hope for God's deliverance and God's redemption. Don't ever conclude. Don't judge that you be not judged. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about don't be discerning. Don't try to figure out where people are and make adjustments to try to work with them in that where you can maintain your own integrity. What he's saying is don't make final judgment on somebody. That's God's business. That's not yours. Is it possible to be on the narrow road and not be narrow-minded? I think that's a requirement. The narrow way has little room for baggage. It's going to be hard to carry hate and malice and mean-spiritedness and all that kind of stuff and take the road that Jesus is talking about. Maybe that's the right place to end this morning. We're 9 years out. Next year there will be a bigger celebration than there was this year because we do that on 5 and 10 and multiples of 5 and 10 year anniversaries. Okay. 48 years is not as widely celebrated as 50 for some things. But there is a narrow road. And we have to make some decisions. Are we going to follow him or are we going to follow the crowd? Are we going to see the true price tags and not the false ones? I love that story that Travis so fleetingly referred to this morning. If you haven't been to worship yet, listen for it. Some vandal goes into the store in the middle of the night and swaps all the price tags. Okay. And Kierkegaard was saying that's what's happened to many of the things we see. Okay. Quick review. The heart of the book of Acts, the heart of progress and effectiveness in doing what God has called on us to do, is that we do our witnessing together. And then God has hopes. God wants to give us hope. God wants to give us a future. Where we are, praying for both sides. And it's a narrow way that we need to walk. Not everybody's going to find it. But there's some who may find it someday. That's enough for this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. Our Father, we thank you for the world that you have put us in. We admit sometimes we're either confused or frightened. by some of the things we see happening in it. But it's the world you've put us in, and here you have work for us to do. You've called upon us to have certain qualities. Pure of heart is one. We've talked about that this morning in our church services. We pray that you would develop in us the fruits of the Spirit so that we can then produce the fruit that you call on all of your children to produce. As we remember horrific days like 9/11, help us remember your presence trumps anything that might have seemed to have come on that day. Help us understand that no one is beyond your love and your concern. No one is beyond hope for being in right relationship with you. And teach us to pray for those who hate us and those who want to destroy us. We pray all this in your Son's name.